Today's reading is Job chapter 28, and that's on page 435 of the Church Bibles. Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travellers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, "We have heard a rumour of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding."
Thanks, Beth, and good afternoon. It's great to see you, and please do keep that open, Job 28, and we'll be looking at that in a little closer detail. But as we've been going through the book of Job, I've been thinking a bit about one of my favourite films, which is in many ways a film that is a kind of reflection on the book of Job, The Tree of Life, directed by Terrence Malick, starring Brad Pitt and Sean Penn and Jessica Chastain. And it's an incredible film, by the way. I wholly recommend that you watch it. You'll need to carve out some time. I think it's quite long. It closely follows the inner workings of a small-town American family. It follows their dramas, their ups and downs, their significant suffering. But it then intersperses their story with these huge grand shots of scenes from nature. It sort of sets a kind of cosmic backdrop for the story of this family. Here's one scene with this great dinosaur. I mean, the dinosaur, you know, the two kind of shots are completely unrelated. It's not as if the dinosaur is sort of appearing next to this family. But it is kind of jarring, the relation between these two things. When I saw this film in the cinema, people were actually getting up and walking out. I think it wasn't quite what they're expecting from a film starring Brad Pitt, a little bit abstract. But I think the whole point is we're supposed to see the details of this particular family's life against the great backdrop, a cosmic backdrop of the universe and the grandeur and beauty of nature, to see it against this great massive context. And I said the film is a sort of reflection on the book of Job, and in many ways the book of Job actually does this. The book of Job at several points kind of lifts us up out of the particular details of Job's life and points us up to some great grand cosmic realities. And Job chapter 28 is one of those moments. It's a sort of interlude, an interlude in the middle of everything that's been going on, that reflects on this great question: where is wisdom to be found? So have a look with me at verse 12. "Where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" Verse 20, "From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding?" If you've been reading along in Job, you'd know that these are really good questions to ask, because we've just had about 20, over 20 chapters of Job's friends kind of seeking wisdom, or at least claiming to have wisdom about why Job is suffering, repeatedly making these false claims that Job is suffering because of some sin that he's committed. And really, they've been generating a lot more heat than light. After 20 chapters of their foolishness, it's reasonable for us to ask, where shall wisdom be found? Where can we find the wisdom that can make sense out of Job's suffering? Where in the world can we find the sort of wisdom that can make sense out of life, tell us what it's all about, and tell us what the meaning is in the darkest moments of our lives and human history? Where can that sort of wisdom to be found? And chapter 28 is this kind of poetic reflection on that question. It actually comes in the middle of Job's final statement. So chapters 27 to 31 are Job's final statement, sort of summing up his defense against all of his friends' accusations. And in many ways, he's claiming his innocence in those chapters. And this chapter 28, coming partway through that, is an interlude. It might not actually even be something that's on the lips of Job. It might rather be something that's inserted by the narrator. It's not entirely clear. Either way, it lifts us up out of the particular details of Job and his life to this great wider question. Where is wisdom to be found? And it begins with this reflection on the greatness of human ingenuity in verses 1 to 11, the greatness of human ingenuity. And these verses are a meditation, really, on mining. It seemed like a strange place to go. Mining itself doesn't come up, it's not a huge theme in the Old Testament. There were copper mines in ancient Israel, the Timna Valley, go and see them today. There were nearby gold mines in Egypt. But what is this actually getting at? It's a reflection on the way in which, in the search for precious material goods, humanity seems unstoppable. So, for example, verse 3, the limitations of depth and darkness are absolutely no obstacle. Verse 3, humans put an end to darkness and search out to the farthest limit. Similarly, distance from habitable land is no hurdle either. Verse 4, he opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. The great imposing mountains bow down before humanity's technological prowess. Verse 9, man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. The hardness and density of rocks is no problem for mankind, who slices through them like butter. Verse 10, he cuts out channels in the rocks. And the dangerous waters that could threaten to overwhelm these endeavors all come under the command of human control. Verse 11, he dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. Nothing at all gets in the way of humanity's search for silver and gold. Not the deep darkness of verse 3, the distant valley of verse 4, the high mountain in verse 9, the thick rock of verse 10, or the rising waters of verse 11. All of them yield themselves to the human capacity to master the environment. And nothing else in the created world can compare to human ability in terms of mastery of the earth here. The birds of prey come nowhere close in verse 7. And in verse 8, the proud beasts of the earth, the great lion in all of its power and glory, has never trodden anywhere near some of the paths that humans have gone down. And I suppose if this were written today, it might reflect on the power of human ingenuity shown in air travel or medical science or the internet or artificial intelligence. The human ability to explore, harness, develop our understanding and use of creation is nothing short of breathtaking. And when we're not using it to exploit the earth, it is a reflection of the genius of our Creator, who made us in his image, gave us dominion over the earth and called us to cultivate it. And there are so many examples of human ingenuity and skill achieving what seems impossible, overcoming physical limits, defeating diseases, and so on. Just take one example. Take the example of light. Harvard professor Steven Pinker, in his book Enlightenment Now, reflects on development in light, the human use of light. And he says this: a Babylonian in 1750 BC would have had to labor for 50 hours to spend 1 hour reading his cuneiform tablets by a sesame oil lamp. By 1800, an Englishman had to toil for 6 hours to burn a tallow candle for an hour. In 1880, you'd need to work for 15 minutes to burn a kerosene lamp for an hour. In 1950, 8 seconds for the same hour from an incandescent bulb. 1994, a half second for the same hour from a compact fluorescent bulb. Or as Job puts it, verse 3, man puts an end to darkness. Verse 11, the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. Incredible achievements of human ingenuity and mastery of the world. And yet look again at verse 12 and verse 20. Where shall wisdom be found? Who can actually answer Job's dilemma? Who can open to us the ultimate meaning behind the events of our lives and human history? Well, here we run up against the limits of human ingenuity, verses 12 to 19. For all the immense achievements of human discovery, ultimately we are stumped at the most fundamental questions of existence. For all of our talk of progress, humanity today is no closer to answering questions of ultimate meaning than Socrates was 2,400 years ago. And if you think of the book of Job, there's perhaps no better example of the demonstration of the futility of human attempts to cobble together answers for ultimate meaning, and particularly meaning in suffering, than Job's friends, who bang on for over 20 chapters, plucking theories out of thin air about why Job is suffering, and by the end of chapter 25 have generated all this heat and all these chapters, but no light. Where can wisdom be found? Not in Job's friends. But it goes much further. Have a look at verse 13. It's not found in the land of the living. You can also, verse 14, search in the depths of the sea. But all the oceans and seas will say in unison, it is not in me. In this world, the power of wealth can get you just about anything if you have enough of it. And yet, verses 15 to 19 say you cannot buy this sort of wisdom with gold or silver or precious stones. This sort of wisdom is hidden from the eyes of the living in verse 21. And it's hidden from the dead in verse 22, where Abaddon, the place of the dead, and death have only heard rumors of this sort of wisdom. The point of these verses is that the wisdom that knows the meaning and purpose of life and that can understand why we suffer and what the ultimate purpose of it is, that sort of wisdom cannot be found and understood with reference only to the material world. You won't find the answers inside the world, not in the land in verse 13, not in the sea in verse 14, not through wealth, verses 15 to 19, not amongst the living, verse 21, not amongst the dead, in verse 22. We often say, don't we, that the natural sciences, as wonderful and God-given as they absolutely are, can only answer the how questions, but not the why. When we face questions like, why am I here? What is the ultimate purpose of life? What is the meaning in seemingly random human suffering? Answers to those questions cannot be generated from below or from within the world. Human ingenuity reaches its limits here. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that the message of the chapter is that there is no meaning in suffering. That was the despairing nihilist view of the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and is shared by postmodern philosophers today. That's not what's going on here, but the point is rather that the wisdom that knows the answers to these sort of questions does not reside within the world. Now, that is only a problem if the world is all there is. Nor is this chapter rubbishing all attempts to understand life. Clearly from the first 11 verses, this chapter is celebrating the ability of human ingenuity. The Bible is in many ways pro-human reason. But it also reminds us that one of the most reasonable things you could believe about human reason is that there are limits to reason. It'd be quite unreasonable to think that human reason is absolutely limitless, given that we're finite. That would itself be kind of irrational. And the limits of human reason are shown up most significantly when it comes to questions of ultimate meaning. I just want to give an example of this. Don't take my word for it. Because this is a quote from a philosopher called Peter van Inwagen. He's a philosopher at Duke University. And he's written one of the standard introductory texts on metaphysics, which is kind of the branch of philosophy that deals with the nature of ultimate reality. Okay, not a book to take on holiday. Probably Professor van Inwagen is probably not a person to take on holiday either, I expect. I don't know him. But he says, unlike in science, music theory, or law, philosophers have never reached any consensus on metaphysics. He says, in understanding the nature of reality, there is no, and this is a quote, no information, and there are no established facts to be learned. In the end, we must confess that we have no idea why there is no established body of metaphysical results. So where is wisdom to be found? Well, apparently not in philosophical textbooks. And this is a great challenge for us today, isn't it? Over the past 300 years, especially in the West, not only in the West, in many other places too, but we've mastered many technological questions. Been really good at solving the kind of how-to questions. But we're quite stuck in a rut when it comes to the why and the what for questions. Society has been very good at handing us all sorts of things, not least devices that we carry in our pockets that give us essentially access to the entire world. And yet it's failed to hand down to us any coherent vision of what we're actually here for. And whilst we think a lot about suffering today in terms of avoiding it with regards to our health, our safety, and our well-being, contemporary culture struggles to articulate any sense of meaning or purpose in it. And maybe you felt this very personally. Maybe despite having developed some excellent skills, maybe some real mastery in some particular area in your work or in your education. And that can really lure us into a general sense of mastery that then comes crumbling down when we run into life's great troubles, illness, grief, human failure. Well, I think it's really healthy and actually deeply liberating for us to get used to the idea of our profound limitedness and finitude, part of the good way God made us, and to get used to it before we're caught off guard with it. And that brings us to our final point, the wisdom of fearing God in verses 23 to 28. We discover in these verses that ultimate wisdom resides in God. It may not reside within the world, but it resides in God. God who sees the bigger picture, verse 24, he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. For us, for human knowledge, all of our knowledge is partial. We don't see the whole picture. We don't see the picture of our own life, the whole picture of our own lives. We don't see the whole picture of human history. God sees the full and complete context of everything. In the mind of God, the meaning of the universe is entirely held together. God holds a vantage point from which he sees the whole picture, and everything is harmonized and finds its place. Verses 25 to 27, God is the one who gave the universe its being itself, its fundamental structures, its place, whether that's the wind, the waters, the rain, the lightning, all of it is established and ordered and held together by God's wisdom. Wisdom resides ultimately in God. God, who is the all-knowing creator of the universe. He has this vantage point from which he understands and holds together the meaning of absolutely everything, from the grand scale events of human history down to the finer details of our lives. there is a rhyme and reason to absolutely everything, all beheld within the mind of God. God sees everything under the heavens. And it's important for us to remember that God is never caught off guard by events in our lives or world events at all. God, in fact, being the timeless, eternal creator, never sort of learns things as if he didn't know them before. From all eternity, he's known all things in one simple act of simply being himself. He's grasped the entirety of absolutely everything. As Isaiah says, chapter 46, verse 10, I declare the end from the beginning, as God says in Isaiah. What is painful for us is that we don't have that God's eye vision. We don't see the full context of this life in which we're a part. We ourselves cannot piece it all together. So we must learn the wisdom of accepting that God is God and we are not. For myself, there are several things I can think of in my life that are a complete mystery to me. Some things where I think, why did God let this happen to me? Or why did God let this happen to someone I love? Or why did God let this atrocious event occur within human history? I don't know the answers. But even if I did, I'm not sure that would help me a huge amount. It wouldn't undo the past. It wouldn't necessarily even undo pain felt in the present. There's something needed much more than simply knowing answers. And it's knowing the one who has them, the one who holds the whole universe together in his wisdom. Verse 28. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. See, the deepest wisdom is not a list of answers, but it's a relationship with our Creator. That's the only thing that will carry us through the darkest nights. That's the only thing that will be an anchor for our souls when chaos overwhelms us. See, Christianity actually offers us something so much better than answers. As the principal of my theological college used to say to us, all you have to offer people is God. Which is a sort of thing that plays on your mind. You go from all I have, oh, actually, that's an enormous thing. All that Christianity has to offer us is God himself, a relationship with God. And wonderfully, God has not left us in the dark. Because this wisdom from outside the world has entered into the world personally in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who Paul says, is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, verse 3. Or in 1 Corinthians 1, 24, Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Christ, who is the personal embodiment of divine wisdom, who has shone his light into this dark world. Humanity may have failed in its search for wisdom, but in Jesus Christ, wisdom has succeeded in its search for us. Now, I hope that reflecting on the limits of human understanding will not be a cause of despair, but actually of rejoicing, that the limits to our understanding do not signpost us to an ultimate meaninglessness. That's what some people read off the limits to our understanding. No, the limits to human understanding signpost us to an ultimate wisdom in God, and a wisdom who has lovingly come for us and walked amongst us as a humble carpenter, not to explain the meaning of suffering and evil so much as to one day deliver us from it forever. Christianity may not be able to offer you very specific, personalized answers to every single question you have about the particular events of your life, but it offers you something so much greater, a relationship with the God who is wisdom itself. So let's fear and follow him. Let's pray.
Dear
Dear God, thank you for this sermon series in Job. Thank you for how you've created us in your image with so many abilities for remarkable discovery. Please help us to remember that we cannot find wisdom or ultimate meaning in the things of this world or through our own logic, but that ultimately wisdom is in you. Thank you for the personal relationship we have with you, that we can trust your wisdom, sovereignty, and your love for us. Help us not to put our trust in ourselves or our logic, but in you and your perfect wisdom. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a community of faith in our church family. And thank you for the structures of midweek groups where we can learn to act as family to each other. We pray that you would help us to support each other in the ups and downs of life, and help us to feel comfortable being vulnerable enough to share the messiness of our lives with each other. Please, Lord, give us the wisdom to love and speak truth in love to each other, also reminding us of the wisdom of fearing the Lord, even when we don't understand the suffering in this world. Please help us to support each other in persevering to the day when Jesus comes again. We turn lastly to pray for our world leaders in this time of political change and upheaval. Please give them wisdom to act in people's best interests and to carry the heavy burden of government. Please help us to trust that you are sovereign, even if the world might often seem to be full of suffering and evil. We pray that you would help the world leaders to be tools to bring your justice and peace to this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.